We'll go in our Bibles then to Colossians chapter 1. We look in this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. These are the same verses that we looked at last week. I had 3 points. I got through one. So we'll wrap things up here this morning. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When we think of the word perspective, oftentimes we think of something that's rather mundane. We think of something that is perhaps trite or trivial, maybe relating to personality. But our perspectives, while they do evidence themselves in the mundane, are far more significant than we probably realize. We often use this illustration of a cup being half empty or half full. What's your perspective on life? And the one who looks at life with the cup half empty, we call them the pessimist, right? And the one who looks at it half full, we call them the optimist. And basically, it's a choice of which way to view the world. And largely, we consign it just simply to personality. But we've been arguing last week and this week for this one truth, that how we look at this world determines how we live in this world. And you know that to be true, right? How we look at this world determines how we live in this world. Hopefully we can illustrate just a little bit using our half-empty, half-full cups here. When the cup is half-empty, we look at the world through what we need. I don't have enough. My cup is only half-full. It's still half-empty. I need something more to fill up my life. And the attitudes that I cultivate as I look at life through this lens of only half full, really half empty, I begin to live life scared, trying to grab what I don't have, or mad because I don't have it. I live life bitter because somebody's taken from me that top half. Or I live life entitled, like I deserve for the top half of my cup to be filled. And then when I see others who do have cups that are all the way full, I'm jealous. How dare they? How come they can? How come I can't? You might have the exact same thing as somebody else, but how you view it determines the attitudes that you cultivate and then the way that you live in this world. On the other hand, when we look at the cup half full, we see that our cup is beginning to be filled up with everything that we don't deserve, really. When it comes down to it, everything that I have by grace. I may have worked for it, but God is the one who gave me strength in order to have what I have. And so when we start looking at life from this half-full perspective, we're not thinking about the fact that it's half-empty. We're just amazed that our cup is actually half-full. The attitudes, then, that we cultivate through this perspective are more of an excitement. I can't believe God's given this to me already. What more does He have in store? That's why we read Psalm chapter 33. The earth is filled
with the steadfast love of the Lord. And so the psalmist concludes the whole psalm and he says, so let us hope. Fill us with your steadfast love, even as we hope in you. There's an excitement as he looks for more. When we look at what we already have, we start to live life through the lens of joy. And that's why in the beginning of Psalm 33, the psalmist says, shout for joy in the Lord. God has given you himself. He's given you his love. He's given you everything you need to be successful today. When we look at life through the lens half full, we live gratefully. Rather than being bitter that we don't have enough, we live gratefully for all that God has given us. And then rather than be feeling entitled, like I need something more, we start to live responsibly with what we have. And using that to invest in others, to invest in eternity. And finally, rather than being jealous and needing to take from somebody else, expecting others to give me something, we start to live generously. We live with open hands. And the economy, the paradoxical economy of heaven is such that as I give what I have, I open my hands to receive more. That's just the way the economy of heaven works. I hope you see this morning that how we see this world does determine how we live in this world. And that's why this book of Colossians is written. The book of Colossians is written to help us look at life in different categories than what the world looks at life through. The world looks at life through categories of health, of strength, of wealth, of comfort, of success, of education, of status, of position. We look through the lens of politics. What the gospel writer here, Paul, is trying to convince us of is that we are living as strangers in this world. We are living as foreigners in this world. We don't belong here, therefore we don't fit here. But because we don't belong and because we don't fit, we can't think through life in the categories that are this worldly. We've got to think through categories that are different, that transcend what we can see and touch and taste and feel and hear. We have to look at life through a different lens. And so he brings us, in this passage in particular, to the very focus of the gospel, the good news, which is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. And he drills us right down to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's not a more Christocentric passage of Scripture in all of the Bible than these six verses right here. And so he brings us to Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been looking at this book of Colossians as it begins to unfold, we've seen that he's trying to shape the way we're looking at this world, and it's going to shape the way that we live in this world, because this gospel, this good news of God's goodness to sinners in Christ actually accomplishes a new work of God in this world. It's a new creation work that he's begun. In raising Jesus Christ from the dead, he started a new era. That's why he's going to call him down in verse 18. He is the beginning of something brand new, a new creation work. And as we looked at this applied to the lives of the Colossians, we've seen that God's gospel work transforms who we are. It transforms what we do. It transforms what we have. It transforms what we know. It changes us. The gospel changes us from the inside out. And because it changes us at the very fundamental level of who we are, what we have, he calls us then to live a life that's worthy of this gospel. And so we've seen several different things that requires of us. It requires of us to know God's great goodness. It requires that we live out God's abundant life. It requires that we demonstrate God's glorious power. And he comes down in verse 12 to this last participle of what does it look like to live worthy of the gospel. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, if you are really going to walk worthy of the gospel, you must be grateful because your cup is at least half full. It's not as full as it's one day going to be, but it has begun to be filled. You have something fundamentally different that you had not before. You have something, and so you must live a life of gratitude, giving thanks to the Father who has already qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has already delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has already transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This Son in whom you have redemption. This Son in whom you have forgiveness of sins. Anybody been made aware of your sinfulness this week? Okay. Your sins are real, right? They're real and they're ugly. But God's forgiveness is real and beautiful. And you're going to walk in the reality of either your ugliness, your sinfulness, your smallness, your weakness, your failure, or you're going to walk in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That hope, that confidence, that victory, that assurance. The choice is yours. In fact, the responsibility is yours to develop eyes that look at life through Jesus. And that's exactly where he's going, rejoicing in God's amazing grace, the grace that he's bestowed on you in Jesus. The Father has done this. He's transferred us. He's qualified us. He has forgiven us in Jesus. And so it's only appropriate that he brings us now to focus on Jesus Christ. So these verses here, now verse 15 through 23, is going to answer for us three worldview questions. How are we supposed to look at this world? If in fact Jesus is our God, if in fact Jesus is our Redeemer, well, that's exactly where we start. And so he's going to say, who is Jesus? And he's going to answer for us that Jesus is fundamentally one with the Father. We see that back up in verse 13. He's called the Father back up in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. The Father who has delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness. The Father who has transferred us to the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. And we talked a little bit last week how this is an organic relationship. Jesus as Son of the Father is Lord of creation. And Jesus is in this relationship with the Father not as one beside or one separate from, but one who proceeds from the Father. Remember, we talked just a little bit last week that a father is not a father without a son, and a son is not a son without a father. And so there's this intimate organic connection that's dependent in nature. Jesus is actually, literally, organically, fundamentally one with the Father. As such, he reveals God as God to man. He accomplishes this in light of who he is, verse 15, as the image of the invisible God. This God that you can't see, touch, taste, feel, hear. Jesus is that. He is the one who is the Word. He is the one who is the flesh. He's put flesh and bones to God. Or rather, God has put flesh and bones to himself in Christ. And he's given us the ability to see God in Jesus. As Jesus delivers the Father to us, he reveals God to man. He's earned a title that is given to us there in verse 15 as the firstborn of all creation. Remember, we talked about this isn't so much focusing on the fact that he's a creature. We'll get there. But this is focusing primarily on the fact of his rank. He is the first in rank. He has the highest of all created order. It doesn't focus on experience, and yet it does emphasize experience to some degree. Because you see what it says there in verse 15, he is the what of the invisible God? He is the image of the invisible God. Okay? That means We talked a little bit, we looked at a couple different passages, how that he uses something like the signet ring that presses that picture into the seal. And when you take away that ring, that impression, the mark that's left fits exactly to that seal on that ring. That's the idea of this image, this perfect fit, this perfect reflection of God. But he bears this not as one who's separate from God, but from as one who is God in himself. Let's go way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Just think about it in your heads. You don't have to turn there, but okay. God said, "Let us create man in our what? In our image." What does Colossians say that Jesus is? The image of God. Jesus is what man was always meant to be. Okay? There is an experiential factor that's written into this title, firstborn of creation. Because this one who is one with the Father is not only one with the Father, but he's also one with creation. He is what man was always meant to be. And so we come down in verse 18 and we see that not only is he the beloved Son of the Father, but he's also the head of the body. That is, the church. That is the people of God, the people who've been redeemed by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this one is who is fundamentally, organically connected to the Father is also fundamentally, organically connected to us. Creation. And as such, he not only reveals God to man, but he reconciles man to God because he is what we are supposed to be, but have failed. For all have sinned and fall short of imaging that glory of God. We failed, but Jesus didn't fail. Jesus accomplished what we never could accomplish, what Adam didn't accomplish, what Abraham didn't accomplish, what Moses didn't accomplish, what Israel didn't accomplish, what Aaron didn't accomplish, what David didn't accomplish, what Solomon didn't accomplish, Jesus did. And so Jesus comes as the image bearer of God, and he accomplishes for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. He reconciles us to God. He accomplishes this, verse 18, as another very technical word, the beginning. The beginning. And he earns a title, firstborn, again, firstborn from the dead. The beginning and the firstborn of the dead, they're tied together in some powerful ways. Again, this firstborn speaks more of rank, first in position, but it also emphasizes experience. He's raised from the dead because he actually did what? He's raised from the dead because he actually died. Okay? The only way that he can die is if he is born. Is if he's born. Spirits don't die. Jesus Christ had to come inside of his creation to be born, to experience physical death. And he did. And he not only died, but he lived after death. We talked about the fact that Jesus, in being the firstborn from the dead, isn't the first one ever raised from the dead. Okay? There were others who were raised from the dead, but they were resuscitated. They were revived. They were relifed. But that life was a this side of the grave kind of life. It wasn't an other side of the grave kind of life. When Jesus comes back to life, he's not just revived or resuscitated. He's resurrected. He has a brand new kind of life, a new creation kind of life, a life that is eternal, a life that will last forever, a life that has passed through death and death has no more hold upon. That's what Jesus has brought to us. And so he's the beginning of something brand new in being this first in rank from those who've experienced death. Jesus outshines them all. We talked a little bit about, or we didn't, because we didn't quite get there. Let's look at the end of verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. There's an important word that's next. So that. So that in everything he would be preeminent. It's a subjunctive verb, which means nothing to you unless you love looking at languages. But the idea here is that Jesus experienced death so that it might become possible what was impossible before that. Might, I think the ESV has here, could, would, so that in all things he might be preeminent. Wasn't it possible for Jesus to be preeminent before that? Yes, but the word be there isn't just the word be, it's the word become. In Jesus becoming flesh, in Jesus becoming dead, in Jesus becoming alive, Jesus became preeminent in a way that he wasn't before. He was always by rank and by rights the first. He was the Lord. He was God. He always was. But he didn't have the right to the title deed of the universe as a man. He held that right as God, but he never held that right as man. And we know that God made man in his image, and he gives dominion over all of this creation to man. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. Let's go back to Psalm 8 for just a minute. When God created this world, he created this world to be ruled not only by God, but primarily by man. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And yet out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes in order to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you set in place, what is man that you're even mindful of him? The son of man that you even care for him? Yet you've made him for a little while lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. This world was made by God for man. As Jesus enters into this world, he becomes the one who not only by right and authority and power and rank and position deserves the title deed to the universe, but he becomes the one who now by right and rank and position and power has earned the right to the universe. And so we come to the book of Hebrews, and it says it was necessary that he learned obedience. Not as though it were something that he didn't know, not even as it wasn't something that he desired, but it was something that he never had to put himself under in a will that was working something alongside but different than the Father. I say that carefully because Jesus never wanted to accomplish anything other than the Father's will. Yet, as he's praying in Gethsemane, what does he pray? Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus had to be put in a position where he experienced the temptation to do something other than his godness required. And as a man, Jesus was tempted in his humanity to do something than other than his godness or his deity required. He wanted to cut and run, but he didn't. And he learned obedience, and in learning obedience, he earned the right to the title deed of the universe. Fast forward to Revelation chapter 5. That's why we read this last week. You are worthy. You have earned the right to bear this title. And that's exactly what Colossians chapter 1 is talking about, that in all things he might become preeminent. I like how N.T. Wright says it. He says, that which he was by right, he became in fact. The exaltation of Christ after his work on the cross gives him publicly the status which he always, in fact, enjoyed by right. The puzzle is caused by sin. Though always Lord by right, he must become Lord in fact, and that by defeating sin and death. And so Jesus earns the right to the title firstborn. What we come to now is where we didn't get last week. We have to answer the question, who is Jesus? We also have to answer the question, what has he done? Well, we saw that in being one with the Father, he's the creator. In being one with creation, he's the reconciler or the redeemer. And these are the two great works that Jesus Christ has accomplished. But what we need to see is that as creator, Jesus has accomplished the creation of all things. He has accomplished creation. On behalf of whom? Just think back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was what? Was not anything made that was made. So Jesus accomplished creation for whom? For God, for the Father. Okay? The Father accomplished creation through the Son. In fact, nothing was created apart from Jesus Christ. This speaks to the dominion of all things. Look at what it says here, verse 16. For by Him, how much was created? All things. Okay? We're going to keep reading a little bit farther. Whether thrones, dominions, or rules, or authorities, how much was created through Him and for Him? All things at the end of verse 16. Look at verse 17. He is before what? All things. And in Him what? All things. You think He's trying to say something? Jesus is over what? All things. He has dominion. He has authority. He has right. Why? He made it. He made it. Everything that exists, in fact, you would not exist were it not for the work of Jesus Christ. In creation, you would not exist. And so this one who is the creator of all things, six or five times in these verses, chapter, verse 16, verse 17, verse 20, five times it says, He is the creator of all things. Without Him, nothing was created. This is emphasized for us back in verse 15. He's the firstborn of what? Back in verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. All creation. He uses the same term back up in verse 13, that this gospel has been proclaimed throughout all creation. Jesus has this global, in fact, universal spectrum of deity and dominion. He's in charge of it all. Why? Because He made it all. He accomplished it all on behalf of the Father. It speaks to His dominion over all things. It speaks to the design of all things. Go back to verse 16. By Him all things were created. He speaks of two different realms. In the realm of heaven, everything was created by Jesus. In the realm of the earth, everything was created by Jesus. He speaks of two different, not only realms, but realities. Things that are both visible and things that are invisible. We like the motto of Missouri, don't we? The show me state. This is true. This is real. What's the words? Show me. Show me. We have the same syndrome as the Apostle Thomas had, disciple at the time. But as Jesus Christ rises from the dead, all the disciples see Him, and they start telling Thomas excitedly, listen, we have seen the Lord. What does Thomas say? Unless I can stick my fingers where those nails went, unless I can put my hand in the side, unless you show me, I'm not believing. And Jesus shows up. He says, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead, Thomas. And he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus Christ has accomplished everything, the things that we can see, the things we can't, the things here on earth, the things that are in the heavens, the spirits, the bodies, the birds, the fish, the everything you can think of, Jesus has created. Not only does he have dominion, but he's designed it. A picture came through this week of one of our friends who's a missionary in South Africa. George Kuhn has been here. It shows him picking up about a 4.5-foot snake. Who made that snake? Who thought up the idea of a snake? Right? Jesus accomplished the design of a snake. Hey. Jesus accomplished the design of an octopus. Jesus accomplished the design of an elephant. Jesus accomplished the design of a platypus. Whatever it is, Jesus accomplished that design. Jesus accomplished the shape of the sunrise. Did you see that this morning? Every time I look at a sunrise, I have to stop and praise God because very often my life doesn't look like a sunrise. My life looks like Friday night, standing out in the cold, rain, sleet, snow falling in your face, dripping wet, cold. Okay, my life doesn't look like a sunrise, but I belong to the one who makes sunrises. Do you remember that? That's the point. You belong to the God who makes rainbows. You belong to the God who crafted the Alps. You belong to the God who made that eagle soar in the sky. That's who you belong to. And God is working a work in your life, if you'll let him, to bring glory to himself. And even when you work against him, he's going to do it. Even when you work against him, he's going to do it. So why not work with him? Why not let him be wise in your life? In designing it the way he chooses. It speaks not only to the design, but it speaks also to the destiny of all things. Look at verse 16. All things were created by him in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Those are kind of special words, especially in the book of Colossians. It speaks to different ranks of angels or demons. And the point isn't to delineate ranks, it's to point out that Jesus is higher than all of them. But you come down to the end of the verse, all things were created through him, that's what we've been talking about, and they've been created what? For him. Jesus is the origin, he's the beginning of all things, okay? Without Jesus, nothing comes into existence. I am God, right? Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father, triune God, I am. What is there beside God in the very beginning? Nothing. So Jesus, the creative word, accomplishes creation. He's the origin of all creation. But he's also the telos. He's the end. He's the goal for which all creation was created. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment. We were there a little bit last week, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by a son, the one whom he's appointed to be heir of all things. We've seen this all things title before, right? Few different times here in the book of Colossians. He is the inheritor of what? Of everything he's created. It belongs to him by right, by rank, and by his worthiness, by earning the right to these things. Jesus Christ is the goal toward which creation itself is moving. And so not only does Jesus Christ accomplish creation, he accomplishes reconciliation. These things were created for him. So in verse 17, it says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think the King James word is consist. Back up in the book of Hebrews, it's the word uphold. He upholds all things by the word of his power. again, this is a power-packed word. And it means exactly what you think it means, as it says there, all things are held together by Jesus. He's the one who holds the stars in their place. Think way back in your mind, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Okay? We're familiar with chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And what was the Holy Spirit doing? And the Spirit hovered above the waters. The idea is to flutter. It's like a hummingbird staying in one place and waving its wings back and forth. The idea is agitating, stirring up the very elements of the world. Why does an atom have energy? It's because the Spirit agitates creation. It gives life, movement, energy to creation. Well, how come this doesn't all fly out and fly apart? Because while the Holy Spirit is moving things, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is holding all things together. That's why very often the Spirit and the Word are called together the two hands of the Father. The Spirit enlivening creation and the Son holding creation together. And they work in balance, accomplishing exactly what God deems right for His creation. But not only does Jesus hold things together, Jesus ultimately brings things together. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, a parallel book to the book of Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1, let's start with a verse that's very close to our passage, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things in earth. To bring together into a single whole all things in Him. Well, how does that happen? He accomplishes creation, but this world has run away from Him. It's now under His curse, and it requires Him bringing this creation back to Himself into a sense of balance, into a sense of peace, into a sense of rightness before God. And so as Jesus works through, or as God works through Jesus, He accomplishes His creation, He accomplishes His redemption. And so we come down to, well, let's look at verse 19. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. We talked about Jesus as Creator and Jesus as Redeemer. What's the difference between redemption and reconciliation? Thank you for asking. Let's talk about that just for a second here this morning. Redemption, a technical term, means to lay claim to something as one's own. The picture very often is given of a slave up on the slave block being sold. And so someone will call out the price to redeem that slave, to buy them off that slave block, and then set them free or do with them whatever they would like to do. But the idea is to claim something as one's own. Oftentimes, but not always, it refers to a price that is paid. But the idea behind redemption is that of protective ownership. Protective ownership. It belongs to me, and so I'm going to take care of it, is the redemption that God provides. We see it first used as a word or a concept back in Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16, where Jacob says, the angel of God has redeemed me from all troubles. He's kept me as His own. He's protected me with His presence because I've belonged to Him. Psalm 107, verse 2, we've looked at this before. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those whom he has taken or drawn out of the hand of troubles. So God reclaims them. He reaches in his hand and removes it from the hand of something else because it belongs to him. Again, I'm going to quote N.T. Wright because it's important for us to recognize that redemption here is not thought of in a dualistic manner. Jesus comes to redeem heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible. He's putting to things to right in its wholeness, bringing to them in integrity. The earth is not bad because it is earthy. The physical is not bad because it's physical. Jesus enters into the physicality of planet Earth in order to redeem, to buy back the very physical nature of this world. And so this redemption isn't an invasion from a hostile region. It's the Lord of this world coming to claim his rightful possession. That's redemption. What then is reconciliation? Reconciliation is, again, a kind of a technical term, but it means to restore someone to fellowship with oneself, to be reconciled. It's a term not of protective ownership, but of peaceful relationship. It's what happens when you say you're sorry and you give a hug and you see that smile and you know that warmth. That's reconciliation. One writer writes, alienation is not simply a passive distance from God, but it's an active hostility toward him. We're going to look at this in just a minute. It says up in verse 21, you were once alienated. That is, you were hostile toward God. You weren't just separate from him. God tried to hug you and you were like this. That's the idea. That's alienation. God has disarmed his creation through the work of Jesus Christ, so that we can receive his hug and we can know his joy. We can know his pleasure. We can know his peace. Okay? Alienation is not simply this passive distance from God. It's an act of hostility. And God's response to our hostility is to accomplish reconciliation. What's your first stance when someone's like this? It's like a mirror, right? Oh, yeah. Okay. Usually? Oh, yeah. And when we did this to God, praise God he didn't do that to us. He's like, come here, you knucklehead. And he grabs us and he disarms us and he loves us through the blood work of Jesus. What an amazing God. That's God's response to my hostility. But let's go back now to verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus' person is the uniquely operative means of reconciliation. Jesus, who's one with the Father, has to become one with creation. And he did by being born of a virgin, entering inside this story. But even in entering inside this story, Jesus in his flesh is still one with the Father. And so verse 19, in him, in his body that came inside this world, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The word means to reside locally. Jesus is the localized expression of God. But not just part of God, the fullness. And we know it's the fullness of God. It's not there in the Greek, but up in chapter 2, verse 9, we see that in him, the whole fullness of deity, or the Godhead, dwells in a bodily fashion. We know this is exactly what Paul's meaning when he says the fullness of God resides in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't simply the localized expression of God. He is the exhaustive expression of God. And that's why I've argued repeatedly that when Jesus shouts from the cross, it is finished. What's finally accomplished is not only the price that's required for mankind, but Jesus has finally come to the end of revealing what a loving God looks like. He's given the full revelation of the loving kindness of God. It's finished. It looks like this. And he dies. And it's done. And it's accomplished. The fullness of God resides in Jesus in a localized expression and an exhaustive expression. God in his fullness is pleased to dwell in him, but we see, verse 20, God is also pleased, the verb is governing this phrase as well, pleased not only to dwell, but pleased to reconcile through him. So the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and the fullness of God works through Jesus in order to reconcile all things to himself, that is, to God, to the Father, through the Son. God has accomplished this reconciliation. Now let's think through what this reconciliation is. It's a peaceful relationship. That means that which was once at odds is now at peace. You see what it says there, verse 20? Through him he has reconciled all things to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. Understand, this peace is not a passive peace. It's an active peace. This is transferring us from curse to blessing. This peace is not a distant peace. It's an intimate peace. He passes us from becoming not my people to becoming my people. It's intimate. We're his. We're his as his servants, as the sheep of his pasture, as his sons and daughters, and as his bride. We belong to him. And this peace is not a sterile peace, but it's a passionate peace. You see what it says again there in verse 19? For in him all the fullness of God was what? Pleased. It pleased God to reside in Jesus, but it also pleased God to what? To reconcile through Jesus. Do you understand that the work of redemption is God's pleasure? That God loves loving you. Let that sink in for just a minute. God loves loving you. And he loves loving you through Jesus. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8? But God demonstrated, God commended his love toward us in that what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves loving you that way. Do you sometimes not feel loved by God? Okay, we sometimes feel not loved by God. What's really at stake there? Am I not loved by God? I am, right? Okay. It's not a reality. It's a feeling. It's a feeling that I either nurture and nourish or I reject based on what I choose to believe to be true. My not accepting God's love is really, at its core, sin by rejecting him and not demonstrating faith, not exercising faith in him. Because this is the kind of peace that he brings us. Not a passive peace, but an active peace. Not a distant peace, but an intimate peace. Not a sterile peace, but a passionate peace. And in all of these things, it's a divine reversal, but it's also a divine initiative. What man could not do, God had to accomplish. And so he does through the work of Jesus. There's God's initiative in sending him in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. God's initiative in sending, God's initiative in crushing, God's initiative in raising, God's initiative in exalting, God's initiative including all things, whether in heaven or whether in earth. But not only is Jesus' person the unique means of reconciliation, but Jesus' death is the uniquely operative method of reconciliation, having made peace by the blood of his cross. God divinely designed this reconciliation through a violent death that required blood, because the life is in the blood, so the blood has to be shed. It's divinely designed as a curse-bearing death. It's death on a cross, where anybody who's hung on a tree is cursed, God said, and Jesus bears that curse. It's divinely designed as a substitutionary death, making peace. Making peace for whom? Making peace for us, right? By his stripes, who gets healed? We get healed. By His stripes, we get healed. Jesus takes the hit of God's wrath for us. It's a substitutionary death. It's in His body of His flesh by His death. Verse 22. He's reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. Again, he's stacking up words here. He could use body, he could use flesh, but he calls it a body of flesh. The idea is a body of weakness. A body that's susceptible to death dies. That's the whole purpose of the body that Jesus came in order to accomplish this reconciliation. And this becomes a divine paradox, where God accomplished something eternal, something spiritual, through the temporal, physical body of Jesus Christ. It's designed then as a revelation. This cross reveals God's ways. God's steadfast love becomes bigger than man's sin. It always was, but we see it. God's eternal life becomes bigger than physical death. It always was, but we see it. God's anointed Son becomes greater than all earthly authorities. He always was, but we get to see it. And God's holy justice is greater than sin's ability to condemn. It always was, but we see it. Jesus Christ is the forward motion of this entire story. We don't see Him very much at the very beginning, but throughout the story, Jesus Christ becomes more prominent in this story of redemption. And as everything comes together in the person and work of Jesus, we see in the book of Romans this verse here, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." In fact, we see this, what we saw there in Hebrews chapter 1. "By Him God made the world. By Him He upholds all things by the word of His power. And all things, He's appointed heir of all things." Things are moving toward Jesus. And that's why back in Romans it says, "So to Him be glory forever." We're going to see that at the very end of the story. Jesus gets to wear the crown. Again, Revelation chapter 5. This is the story that you're a part of, my friend. It's a real story. It's real and it's operative in your life. So what are you looking at life through? Who is Jesus? He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. What has He accomplished? He's accomplished creation. He's accomplished redemption. We don't have time. I got 3 points and I just preached number 2. Okay. But the next question is this: what does all of this mean? Just for a teaser for next week, let's look at verse 21. You who find yourself inside of creation, you who find yourself struggling with your sin, you who find yourself feeling unloved, you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, you, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in this faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and has changed me. Paul says, "I'm now a minister of this good news because God's begun His new creation work in me, just like He's begun His new creation work in you." So Paul says, listen, if you're going to succeed in this life, you have got to look through the lens of Jesus Christ as Creator, as Redeemer, because how we look at this world determines how we live in this world. And my friend, where he's going in all of this is that God has created you and God has redeemed you and He's done this for a purpose. God has created you and redeemed you so that He can call you to Himself, so that you now can live confidently and joyfully in the presence of this holy God. This God who's loved you enough to take care of your sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful for it here? Are you thankful for it here? Let's take our songbooks, if you would. Hymn number 111, verse 4, is so important for us to sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Was it for me that he died? But look at verse 4. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, I'm clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and I claim the crown through Christ, my own. Can you say that this morning? Will you live that this week?